This morning we're going to look at a character that really is what launched this whole series of studies for me, and I have to confess that as I was preparing to teach this, I had to, and my wife was gracious enough to remind me, she does that from time to time, that I was emulating the person that I was studying. And this is a constant struggle for me, particularly being a one-horse show that Hands of Her is. So I'm hoping that this will minister to a number of you as we look at this. And one of the things, I don't know that I need to say this, but I want to, because I had an incident. It was a few years ago, but I had an incident where a person challenged my use of Scripture and basically said that I was Freudianizing God's Word and turning it into a kind of a psychology textbook, which is, if you know me at all, you'd know that that's the farthest thing from my desire. And I want you to know that as we go through this stuff, as we study these characters, that I'm not trying to put a 21st century spin on them. I'm really just trying to help each of us understand that these are men of like nature. These are real people. They had real children, many of them. They had parents. They had friends. They had jobs, a lot of them. And sometimes I think we tend to think that the Bible is full of people that really aren't real. They make for great stories, but they're not like us. And so I think the statement that's in the book of James, that Elijah was a man of like nature with ourselves, I think that's a really important thing. And I draw great comfort from that fact. We're going to go back, like we've done in the past, and just kind of look over a few thoughts about Moses last week. And I tried to zip through these real fast, but I had made a statement. We're talking about just this idea of not delegating, and sometimes that becomes overwhelming. Sometimes, and again, I don't believe that the difficulty in doing what I'm trying to do with this series is the realization that every week when you come in here, every one of you has a need, because just because you're a human being and you're a man, and also realizing at the same time that the person we're talking about may not be where you are. And so as I went through the thing last week, I understood that. And I do think, though, that there's a tendency for all of us to have some of these character qualities in us. And God's desire, ultimately, is that we find our sufficiency in Him. But last week we looked at Moses, and one of the things I'd said that sometimes doing extra stuff, all right, because for whatever reason, no one else can do it right, or if I don't do it, it won't get done, or whatever. Sometimes that extra becomes an expectation. I mentioned that last week, and that leads to exasperation. All right. At some point, and those of you that are parents, whatever side of parenting you're on, if you're at the front end or if you're looking back on it, you can see countless instances where we as parents did things for our kids for whatever reason, and eventually it gets to be an expectation, and they just assume that you're supposed to do that, and then when you don't, you get exasperated when they get frustrated. And so sometimes we're overwhelmed simply because we've picked up more than we ought to do. Second thing that we had said last week, and I really want to stress this, is that this is very un-American to say this. It's very non-pull yourself out by your own bootstraps. There's a very real sense, and this is a terrible word in the 21st century, but there's a very real sense in which God wants us to be codependent. Back in the late 80s, that word was right up there with the Antichrist. And a lot of people made a lot of money telling people that they were codependent. The truth is, you and I are codependent. We need each other. We need Him. And the notion that you and I are lone rangers and that we can do this all on our own is a fallacy. We're going to see one of the fruits of that in the life of the person we're looking at today. So it's God's plan and desire that we depend on each other. And this, I mean, I hope you understand, I am as much in this as anybody in this room. My wife was out of town this last weekend, and so I decided that I was going to remodel the downstairs bathroom. We had, and I don't know if you've ever worked with wallpaper that the people put it on without using sizing and put it on raw sheetrock, but it's a real fast way to turn you into the Antichrist. And so Long ago, I learned the best way to deal with that is just tear the sheetrock off. Just tear it all off and just re-sheetrock it. So So I did that. A bathroom that was small enough that you had to go out on the outside to change your mind. And the only way to get in and out of the bathroom once you had it sealed in to keep the sheetrock dust out of the rest of your house because you want to stay married is climbing through the window. Now, when you're pushing 60 years old, climbing in through a little window can get to be real dangerous. But I was going to try and do this project by myself, hanging sheetrock ceilings and all this sort of stuff. And I called one of my board members and asked him if he'd come and help me. And at the end of the day, I was embarrassed. I was sitting on the couch by myself. I thought, this is the dumbest thing I ever, thinking I could do this myself. I mean, I would have ended up in the ER. And it's God's plan that we get help, right? Third thing, and this one probably is the thing that Ron touched on, is that you and I are useful. I don't want to minimize that. You and I are useful, but we're indispensable subjects in God's kingdom. He's the king. The work will get done with or without us. And, you know, that's a real important thing. It's important in terms of ministry. And some of you who have taken on the responsibility of the salvation of someone you love, you've been praying for years for someone. Could be a father or mother, could be a spouse. I want to tell you that that is not ultimately your responsibility. You be faithful, but it's, you know, that's an issue between them and God. That's a lesson I had to learn with both of my parents. Carried a tremendous burden just every day for their salvation. Okay, we're going to spend some time looking at a guy named Elijah, who I named this series after. And I'm going to read a pretty good sized chunk of scripture, and the reason is because we need to have this story. And I don't want to assume that you all know it. It's up here. I'll read it. You guys can read along with me if you'd like. It takes 3 minutes. Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went, did according to the word of the Lord, and went and lived by the brook Cherith, that's east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Hello, all right. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. I've cut out a whole ton of scripture here just so we can get this. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I've not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord, followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it, and I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It's well spoken." And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of God fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let none of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." All right? Long passage, but an amazing story. All right? I want to take some time this morning. We're going to kind of look at this cast of characters that are in here. I want to spend a little bit of time in looking at the background of some of these people. It's important. I like to teach as well as challenge us as we go through this. First guy I want to look at is this guy named Ahab. This is a actual piece of archaeological stuff called the Stela of Shalmaneser, where Ahab's actually mentioned on here as the king of Israel. So he's a real guy, contrary to what some people believe. But as far as this guy goes, if you look at the book of 1 Kings, that deals with 13 kings of Israel and Judah, and he gets the most ink. Almost a third of the entire book is dedicated to this guy. All right. So for whatever reason, God wanted us to have a lot of information about a guy, one king out of 13. All right. Solomon's in there. He gets 11 chapters, and this guy gets about 6 chapters. So he's up there. He's up kind of up there with Solomon. Second thing about this guy is that he's the most wicked king in Israel's history. If you read through the book of 1 Kings, they keep saying, matter of fact, the nation of Israel splits in 1 Kings chapter 12 into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. All right, Solomon's son makes a stupid error of judgment and the nation splits. So whenever we talk about the northern kingdom of Israel, it's the 10 tribes in the north. Every single one of their 19 or 20 kings were bad. Every one of them. And they always compared him to the first guy whose name was Jeroboam. They said he walked in the ways of their father Jeroboam and so on. But you get to Ahab, who's the sixth king in for Israel. The statement is made that nobody was as wicked as him that had come before him. And then if you read the rest of the book, that statement's never repeated about any other king. So this is the baddest of the bad guys, all right? Then it says if it wasn't bad enough that he was wicked, he went ahead and married this woman. And we'll talk about her in a minute. But this is a really wicked king, all right? He's the baddest guy in there, all right? And he made Baal worship the state religion, all right? Now this will preach, and I'm not going to preach on it, but I'll throw this out for you to chew on. You look at this story, beloved, and you've got a great apologetic for the folly of wedding spirituality to politics. You find that this guy made Baal worship the state religion. He built a temple to Baal in Samaria, which was the capital city. And he basically pushed Yahweh completely out. He had already been on his way out because of the former kings. But he made it the state religion. God got put on the shelf, all right, because of this man, all right? Second person on our cast is his wife. Her name is Jezebel. This little ditty there on the left is, they think, is her seal. They actually think they found Jezebel's seal that she used for sealing official documents and so on. But she was the daughter of a pagan king. His name was Ethbaal. That tells you something right there. And he was a priest in the temple of Asherah. And I'll show you a little bit about her in a second. But this woman this could very well be the first documented case of husband abuse in history. This is the kind of woman that if she wanted to arm wrestle for who did the dishes, you would just do the dishes. She was just evil, wicked, mean, and nasty as you go through the scriptures and looking at her. She was really the most wicked queen. Matter of fact, if you want to talk about dynamic duo, Ahab and Jezebel are probably the most evil couple in the Bible. as a couple in terms of their hearts and in terms of what they did. All right. She paid the salaries of 950 false prophets. What do I mean by that? Well, that phrase we read where Elijah says, when he tells Ahab, I want you to get the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah that eat at Jezebel's table. All right. That doesn't mean she's got a room four times this big and there's all these prophets in there. As much as the meaning is that she supports them. She supports them. All right. She brought Baal and Asherah worship to Israel on steroids. All right. It was already there, but she brought it in an enormous, enormous way. And so she was funding this idolatry. All right. Now, Baal, who is this guy? This is a relief of him. He's always depicted with a club in one hand and a lightning rod in the other. All right. If you've ever heard the name Baal-zebub, which is used in the Gospels, that's talking about this guy, and it means Lord of the Flies. So I kind of played on that, but he was the official god of in Canaan for 900 years. If you look at the book of Exodus, when they left Egypt somewhere around 1440, by the time you get to the very end of the southern kingdom in 586, Baal worship is still strongly rooted in Canaan. All right, and this is something I wanted to figure out where to put this in, and I couldn't, so I didn't, but I'm gonna. One of the misconceptions we have about idolatry, and if you've ever wondered what idolatry is, right? This is my definition of it. It didn't come back. I just didn't come down on the backside of the two tablets with Moses, so I'm not going to die for this, but I think it works. Idolatry is accommodation to culture. To me, that's the best working definition of it that does not free us of it in the 21st century. All right? It's not worshiping something. Idolatry isn't worshiping my car or worshiping my job. And I've heard it taught that way. Idolatry is accommodation to culture. It's the opposite of holiness. Holiness doesn't mean moral perfection. Holiness is being separate and set apart. And God's concern for his people, beloved, always was not that they would become Canaanites. God was never afraid of them becoming Canaanites. He was afraid of them becoming Canaanite Jews. There's a huge difference, and that's exactly what happened. And so Baal was a constant threat to God's people from the very beginning. 900 years, this guy was messing with Yahweh in Israel. All right, he was the fertility god of rain and thunder. All right, now can you begin to understand what's going on here? Baal's is the god of rain, and Elijah stands up and says it's not going to rain for 3 years. That's serious. That's serious. All right. And Baal worship, and I don't want to get into this because it's X-rated, but Baal worship involved all kinds of perverted sexual rituals between the priests and priestesses, which were temple shrine prostitutes, many of them, in the land. Matter of fact, if you want to get a taste of what Canaanite worship was like, go back to the book of Leviticus and read through 17 through 19, the chapters that deal with sexual perversion, sex with animals, all that stuff. The reason God is telling his people that in the wilderness is because that's what they're going into. He says, he's not just saying, you guys are Jews. The Jews don't do this stuff. We're different. That's not the point. He's basically preparing them for what they're about to face. And the Canaanite worship was based on what's called sympathetic magic, which means if you get two human beings, a priest and a priestess, doing something on earth, the gods in the heavens are obligated to do the same thing. So if you believe putting two people or a man and an animal together sexually is the union of, you know, two forces and it's going to bring about rain and crops, then the gods have to do that. Or killing your children, which they did with under the god Moloch. So there's this whole thing going on, all right? And in a very real sense, and I can use this in a group of men, I was showing this to my wife, she said, what in the world do you mean by this? in a very real sense, what Elijah had done was castrate Baal, because he took his power away. Virility, fertility, he's the god of rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it does not rain, because Elijah said, it's not going to rain. That's a direct shot on Baal, all right? And virility in the ancient Near Eastern culture was a huge thing, all right? Because it had to do with fertility, and fertility had to do with the production of crops and everything. And so their gods, particularly the male gods, virility was a big deal. And what we would call being men and masculinity was a big deal. Matter of fact, and this is something I just read a week ago, which is interesting, and it's just interesting. Don't take this as gospel, but archaeologists have found, if you've ever read the story about when the Ark of the Covenant was captured in the book of 1 Samuel, it goes to the Philistine cities, and it causes all kinds of, you know, all hell breaks loose in these cities. Their gods, the Dagon falls down, his head falls off, but that says that the men were struck with tumors, all right? And if you look at the Hebrew word there, it's really almost an untranslatable word. They don't know what it meant. But when they sent the ark back to Jerusalem on this cart, they put 5 gold tumors on there and 5 gold mice, because there was plagues of mice. What they've discovered in some of the cult shrines in the area where the Philistines lived was they found small amulets that look like men's genitals. Lots of them. And they realized that was a huge part of their cult worship. And there's a growing consensus that what God did was the tumors were some form of either a genital disease, or being just really hit these men at their manhood, the center of their religion culture. So much so that when you begin, if you think of that and you read that story, it makes a whole lot of sense, man. They are quick to get that ark out of Dodge. And it's the men. It says the people of Ashdod were afflicted, you know, this and this and this, but then the men got together and said, we've got to do something with this. The article I read in Biblical Archaeology Review said that God maybe struck them with ED. And I thought, oh my gosh. But this whole notion of fertility, this whole notion of virility is a huge part of the ancient Near Eastern culture. And the attack on the rain, you need to understand this. We look at it as just not having to mow our grass. It was a huge thing. It was an assault on everything they understood to be true about their religion. Asherah, she was the counterpart. She was Baal's consort. She was his sexual partner. She was the fertility goddess of love and war. This is a piece of archaeological evidence. You can see her standing on top of a whole mountain of skulls. You know, the sad thing about this, when I was looking for images of these two, I had some from before, but when I was looking for them, which can be a dangerous thing for someone in my line of ministry, but both websites that I found the best images on were for teen witches. Because Asherah is a big goddess in witchcraft currently. She's known as Astarte. The Greek goddess of love as well. And so I told Jill and I were talking last night. I said, you know, it's just amazing. I said, pagans in the 21st century get this right. They understand the nature of, and Baal was the same way. The stuff about Baal is all on websites dealing with witchcraft. And so they understand. They understand the sexual side of it. They understand the perverse side of it. They understand the dark side of it. These are much more than just some superstitions. Right? These are powerful forces, both in their thinking and in their behavior during those times. And there was all these shrines that were built on the high places. If you've ever read through the Old Testament, it talks about the high places. They built the shrines there, and a lot of the sexual activity took place there. All right? I say all this, you know, not to camp on something too long, but I want you to understand that God's concern about eradicating Baal worship in Israel wasn't just because he wanted to be top dog and didn't want a number two. It was a perverse religious system. that catered to the darkest side of human nature. And I don't know why it is, but the whole sexual drive, and as men we understand this, the sexual drive in us as men is right second only to a deep hunger we have to know God. It's a powerful thing. You read through the Old Testament, and as soon as God's people move away from Him, they end up in sexual perversion. It's almost the next step. And God is concerned here about keeping that in place. All right, our guy Elijah I put in your notes that he's a lot of ink, but no pen. Elijah didn't leave us any books. We don't have First and Second Elijah. We don't have books like we have from Jeremiah. But he's mentioned 100 times in the Old Testament, twice as much as Isaiah. In the Bible, excuse me, twice as much as Isaiah. Same is true in the New Testament as well. Elijah's name is mentioned more. And when you think of prophets, you tend to think of Isaiah kind of being at the top tier. And this guy's an amazing, amazing servant of God. Plays a key role in the scriptures, all right? He's the only prophet whose death is strongly recorded, all right? I have to qualify this. Elisha, his sidekick or his disciple, his death is recorded, but it just says Elisha died and was buried. All right, and Elijah doesn't die. That's why I put this in quotes. This is the fiery chariot. I mean, this is this amazing story about this prophet being taken up into heaven by angels. So he gets all this ink, and he gets this amazing tale of how he left. He's also the last name that's mentioned in the Old Testament story, right? The Old Testament story ends with the book of Malachi. Malachi and Nehemiah is the end of the story. Everything else in your Bible has to come before that, right? The next thing after the book of Malachi is really the coming of John the Baptist. And Elijah is the last name that's mentioned. He's also one of the two guys that's on the mountain with Jesus. So this is an important guy. Elijah's an important guy. So for God to tell us that this important guy is a man of like nature, I draw comfort from that. He's kind of a stellar guy. He's in the who's who among God's people. You know, the who's who with you know who. And yet he's like us. He's like us. All right? But then he gets to this place and he wants to die. At least that's what he says. He says, "It's enough. I'm no better than my fathers. Take my life." Under the broom tree. That was the last thing that we read in that long passage of Scripture. And I want to spend some time looking at how we got there. And I want to look at the symptoms, all right? And then I want to look at the cause, all right? First thing for him is that death seemed preferable to life. I don't want you to read in this that Elijah was suicidal. He wasn't suicidal. If Elijah was suicidal, he didn't need to run, did he? All right, he's under the broom tree and he says, "Take my life." All right, he could have stayed in Jezreel and Jezebel would have gladly done that for him. So if he really wanted to die, he should have just stayed where he wants. All right, you need to read this that I can't take anymore. I can't keep going. I've had enough. I have nothing left. Read it that way. Death seems preferable to life, but it's not suicidal thought. It's just not. I don't know about you, but I have been here. All right? I'm dancing on the borders of it right now in my own life. I have taken, there's a lot of instances in my life in the last 37 years where I got to where Elijah is. But death seemed preferable to life. And I can spiritualize and say, I just want to go be with Jesus. Well, that's kind of true. But the real truth is, it sucks right now, and I just want out of here. Can't take much more of this, all right? That was the first thing about him. Second thing is that Elijah was feeling stuck. Couldn't see any possibility for change. Where do I get that? You look at the things he said. He said, "Your people have forsaken the covenant. They've thrown down the altars. They've killed the prophets, and now they want to kill me." I mean, Elijah says, "Your people have painted me in a corner. I have one option, and I don't like it. I can't see any hope, any change coming." All right. Third thing with this guy. Now, some of you can relate to this. He has this desire to get away from people, not just Jezebel, Not just Jezebel, I understand that. She says, you know, I'm going to hang your hide on the garage door, Jack. And I tell you, she could do it. She could do it. You read the story of what she did with a guy named Naboth to get his vineyard for her husband, who was laying in bed depressed. Ahab was in bed. He was depressed. Life was hard. And Jezebel chews him out for being a lousy king and goes out and gets this guy killed and then gives his vineyard to Naboth. she could make it happen. But Elijah doesn't just run from Jezebel. He gets all the way down to Judah. We'll talk about this in just a minute. And then he leaves his servant and goes off totally by himself. All right? And people that get to where Elijah is don't want to be with people. They just want to be alone. They just close the door to their office, turn off the answering machine, put the phone on silent. And there are times in our lives when we really need that. Don't get me wrong. All right, we talked about that. We talked about Asaph, but this is different. This is different. All right, this is one of the characteristics. Right, fourth one was that he was rehearsing mental arguments. How do I know that? How do I know that Elijah was rehearsing mental arguments? Because twice talking to God, God says, "Why are you here, Elijah?" Here's what he says: "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and now they seek my life to take it away." All right? About a half hour later, or an hour later, God says, "Elijah, why are you here?" And he says, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am left, and they seek my life to take it away." You heard this before? You know? I think if God had asked him, it's like one of those little Pookie dolls. You pull the ring and you just, "Hi, I'm the Lord of hosts." And I think if you're like me, and based on some stuff I shared with you last week, you can imagine the mental arguments I have in my head. If you continually are thinking the same thing over and over and over, it becomes reality. It becomes truth. And you take the combination of being by yourself and rehearsing mental arguments. There's a beautiful proverb. I put it in your notes. Proverbs 18:1. "He who isolates himself seeks his own desires, and he breaks out against all sound judgment." When you and I isolate ourselves from people where our thoughts are not challenged, I promise you, over a period of time, they become the truth. More so than this. My conclusions become truth. And Elijah had that. Elijah had been thinking this over and mulling this over and mulling it over in his head. All right. And he also was the belief that no one understands. Where do I get that? 11 verses, 10 times in 11 verses, Elijah uses first person pronouns. I, me, my. And people that get where Elijah is, talk about themselves, talk about their situation, and no one else has it as bad as they do. No one understands. I have been there. I have used those exact phrases with my wife. Constant fatigue. How do we know that? He sat down, he fell asleep. Some of you can relate to that, and it may be a factor of age, but it's not always a factor of age. Do you find your eyes blinking when you're in conversations with people you love? Have you ever had anyone say to you, are you tired? You're falling asleep. Elijah was there. Those were the symptoms, but I don't think that was the cause. Let's take a look at the cause, the real cause, all right? It wasn't a lack of faith and it wasn't the presence of fear. Both of those were there. Don't get me wrong. You know, Elijah's having a hard time trusting God and he's scared spitless. All right? And regardless of what you think about yourself, you would be in the same place if Jezebel was after your fanny. Let me tell you. She's a scary woman and had the power to pull off whatever she wanted. Okay? And you had just killed at least 450 of her employees. All right? So that wasn't it, though. Second thing, his major problem was physical, not spiritual. I'm not saying he didn't have a spiritual problem. I'm not Freudianizing Elijah, but for goodness sakes, if you just read the text plainly, it was physical. Let me paint this picture for you, all right? First of all, he'd been on a 3-year sabbatical. He lived by this brook, had the ravens feed him. When the water dried up because of his own prayer, all right? Sometimes we pray things for other people, and it comes back to us sometimes. That happened to him here, all right? He had to deal with the answer to his own prayer about Ahab. Then he goes up and spends about a year, 2 years with this widow. I'm picturing this being kind of like a conference, a 3-year conference. He's on this neat place. He's got his meals taken care of for him. Have great quiet times, walk along, whatever. If you've ever gone on a men's retreat, it's so easy to be a Christian on a men's retreat. You could walk on water in a men's retreat. All right, till you get in the car to come home and your phone rings and your wife and kids are all killing each other and party's over. All right, so he's got 3 years of this. He's got 3 years of this, relative quiet. All right, what's he come back to? Well, before he comes back, it's a 100-mile walk from where he was staying to meet Ahab. Just file all this away. 100-mile walk, all right, to meet Ahab. Then it's a 40-mile walk from where he talked to him to Mount Carmel. All right, and if you look at a cross-section of the Holy Land, it's not a walk in the woods. It's like this. It's terribly, terribly difficult terrain, all right? Then he's got Hiroshima, Braveheart, and the Boston Marathon all in one day. What do I mean? I mean, picture this. You got these prophets of Baal dancing and singing and cutting themselves. There's blood everywhere. They're screaming all over. And there's 450 of them, right? This is like a rock concert. I'm picturing, and this guy's come from 3 years of relative silence into absolute pandemonium, screaming, yelling, bleeding, praying, oh, Baal, 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 all right? And then God brings fire from heaven, blows this altar to bits, basically, sucks it all up, consumes the wood, consumes the offering, consumes the stone, licks up the dust. There's no wonder that people said, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. I mean, that's what I would have said too, you know? That happens. Then you've got Braveheart. What's that? They slaughtered 450 prophets. I think they did the 400 prophets of Asherah too. They were there. I can't say, are you A or B? Are you Asherah or Baal?
Well, I
think they killed them all. So you got 900,000 people getting butchered. All right. Then if you read the account, he runs 26 miles ahead of Ahab to Jezreel. This all happens in one day. Okay. Picture that, all right? Then there's a 100-mile walk to the broom tree. So what am I suggesting, all right? My suggestion is that Elijah was burned out, not backslidden. Burned out, physically burned out, all right? What's God's prescription? What does God deal with? How does he deal with them? Does he show up and give them a burning bush? Take off your shoes. Place where you're standing is holy ground. What does God do? You read the account, God does something really interesting. 2 nights rest and 2 hot meals. That's what he gives Elijah at the hands of an angel. Hot meals, cakes, hot cakes baked on a fire. Angel wakes up, he said, eat this after he slept. He eats it and goes back to sleep. That tells me something. Tells me that Elijah's primary issue here was physical and not spiritual. And beloved, sometimes as Christians, particularly if there's men in this room that are conscientious Christians, all right, we make physical issues spiritual problems sometimes. And when you get tired, it affects your entire theology. It affects everything, the future, the past, everything. And that happened to him. And God says, let me give you 2 nights rest, 2 hot meals. And I have been at this place so many times. So every once in a while, we get a chance to get away, go to the beach or go to the mountains. I'm not joking. We go for 5 days. It's about day 4 where I've detoxed. I'll bring all these books I want to read. I sit down to read. I fall asleep. It happens for 4 days every time. About the 5th day, my soul starts to come back to me. And up until that time, hands of her, you could flush it. You know, I'm walking away from this. I'm going to get a nice cushy job someplace. All right? That's ASAP. All right? And I can't see straight. Nothing's been good. Life stinks. All this sort of stuff. It takes 4 or 5 days. And it's not God speaking to me out of the Psalms. It's sleep and food. Sleep and food. And that's what he does with him here. Second thing, he takes him to Mount Horeb, which is Sinai. And he reminds him who's God and who isn't. You got the original Earth, Wind, and Fire concert here, if you remember that group, some of you. Because there's three things that God's not in. He's not in the earthquake, he's not in the wind, and he's not in the fire. And he's in this still, small voice. And I think it's interesting. 2 nights rest, 2 hot meals, and then how does God talk to him? He doesn't talk to him in a whirlwind, doesn't talk to him in an earthquake, doesn't talk to him in a fire. It's a small whisper. And I present to you that if he had tried to whisper to Elijah before the food and the sleep, Elijah wouldn't have heard him. And so God reminds him who's God and who isn't. All right? A couple lessons for us, and we'll wrap this up. Number one, fatigue is the enemy of my soul. Tattoo this on the inside of your eyelids. It's true. It's the enemy of my soul, not just my body. All right? Old Green Bay Packer coach, back in the days when I was a kid and Fuzzy Thurston and Paul Hornung and all these guys, Bart Starr, were playing football for the Packers. Vince Lombardi said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. And I think that's true. All right, now I'm paraphrasing John Piper here. Paraphrasing him. He did not say this. All right. Piper made a statement that's very similar to the fact that fatigue makes agnostics of us all. For me, adequate sleep is not a matter of staying healthy. It's a matter of staying in the ministry. It's irrational that my future should look bleaker when I get 4 or 5 hours of sleep several nights in a row, but that is irrelevant. Those are the facts, and I must live within the limits of facts. I commend to you sufficient sleep for the sake of your proper assessment of God and his promises. Piper said that to a group of pastors. Basically said, when I don't get enough sleep, my theology suffers. And you see that with Elijah. You see that with Elijah. Second thing, isolation is the friend of my enemy. I will tell you this from personal experience and from the experience of people I know whose lives are now devastated. Satan is a lion, and lions hunt most effectively by separating individual animals from the herd, the old, the sick, or the young. And if Satan can get you alone in your thinking, you are meat on the grill at that point. Do not allow yourself to be isolated. Now, some of the devastation that has come to my own family has come because of decisions that were made in isolation, apart from counsel. All right? Real important. Real important. And the third thing is that rest is something God wants to give us. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. All right? It is vain for you to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for the Lord gives to his beloved sleep. Rest is something God wants us to take. All right? That was the whole reason for the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was given to us for us. And so when you think of this Elijah, when you think of, look at your own life and just assess this one thing, and I'll throw some table talk up here. You know, is it possible, if you're struggling spiritually about God, his sufficiency, the value of the Christian life, and on and on and on, is it possible that it's really an issue of fatigue? It's a physical thing. Could be diet. 3 of the 6 members of my family are hypoglycemic, acutely hypoglycemic. They are all suicidal by 3 o'clock every day. And if you want a field trip to hell, go out to eat about 5 o'clock with all of us in the car. Ben's laughing because he knows, man, it's It was funny. I mean, it's funny now. It wasn't funny then, man. We were killing each other because it's just, and you know what? That's not spiritual. Anger is spiritual. You know, it's a sin and all that sort of stuff. But here you got 3 people whose bodies are not functioning properly. And also, please be cautious in how you counsel your brothers. in the Lord. Sometimes someone just needs a weekend away rather than, you know, read this book, pray this prayer, read this psalm. Sometimes they just need two hots and a cot.